2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We've been in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 in September, and we're going to be here in all of October as we're looking at stewardship. And of course, we know that stewardship, there's a Bible word in the New Testament used dozens and dozens of times. It's two words put together. It's the word house and the word law. God has house laws, or God has house rules, or God has a plan of stewardship for how He wants things to operate. And that's where the word stewardship comes from. We're not owners of anything, the Bible tells us. We are stewards of all things because God owns it all. There's a portion of Isaiah 55. If you don't mind, just start and read. Listen real closely to what Isaiah 55 says. Yeah, start. Just read the whole thing over again, Robbie, if you don't mind. Yeah.
Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow comes down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it.
That's the very message of what we're thinking about spiritual stewardship. Just as the physical world that God created, hydrology, you know, how the rain functions, the water rises from bodies of water and then goes into clouds and it floats over the land masses and all the things work where it rains, and then it rains on the ground and it flows back into the bodies of waters and does it all over again. And through the way that God waters the land, and you see all this, you know, the produce that God gives us, we don't do anything for it, just the land produces. Well, it's that idea that Paul's using to tell us that's true physically of what God does in His sovereign plan of taking care of our physical needs. But how much more does He bless us spiritually when we sow seeds of righteousness and we sow seeds, whether it's time or whether it's using our talents, whether it's sacrificing money or just giving of our efforts to do the work of the church. If He's going to do that in the physical world, what is God going to do in the spiritual world? I was reading several passages of Scripture doing cross-references this week for our men's Bible study and for Sunday school. But there's an interesting verse in the book of Galatians. And Galatians is a book that if you know somebody who's struggling with God's grace, you know, being saved by grace and not works. I mean, there's tons of passages in Ephesians and Philippians, but the book of Galatians is a book written to people who thought that you had to earn yourself or earn it and keep it. And Paul starts the book by saying something like this. He says, "You were running well." Let me start over. "You were running well. Who hindered you?" Now, folks, I think that's so true of most Christians. All of us can think of a time when our efforts and our running, the race of faith, as Paul says to the Philippians, was so much better, or we were so much more intense or focused, and something has hindered us. One of the passages that I've been reading for my personal reading is John 17, which is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And I think it's like 29 times. I think if you go to John 16 and 17, I think it's 29 times Jesus mentions the world, the Greek word cosmos. He mentions the world. And let me tell you, Jesus is not impressed with the world as it is under the prince of the power of the air. He calls in John 17, he warns his disciples that there's a responsibility that we have to be in the world, but not of the world. Folks, I struggle with that. You struggle with that. What does it mean to be in the world, but not of the world? Paul told Timothy, Timothy's a pastor. He's the pastor of the church at Ephesus, and Paul's left him there. Timothy's fairly young, kind of young, probably to be assuming a position that Paul had at one time and that the Apostle John would have later in life. But Paul challenges Timothy. He says, a good soldier does not get entangled in the affairs of this life so that he can please the one that has enlisted him as a soldier. And his point to Timothy was, we can become so worldly, whatever that word means to you, we can become so worldly and consumed with worldly pursuits that God can put something upon our hearts and we won't dare entertain it because we're too busy being in the world. You were running well, Paul says to the Galatians. Who in the world has hindered you? One of the illustrations, 2 Corinthians 8, I'm going to read a verse here and then we're going to go chapter 9, but one of the illustrations I gave our men this morning in our early bird Bible study was about in the book of Genesis, and I think we can, I love illustrations. For me, I see in my mind's eye when like this illustration, I can remember this. And earlier in the week when I read it, I thought, man, that's great because I can apply that. Well, in Genesis, somewhere around chapter 27, 28, the offspring of Abraham, obviously Isaac, and Abraham's descendants were already, their mortal enemies were the Philistines. You can read about it there in Genesis. And really for all through the Old Testament, the Philistines were a thorn in the flesh of the Jews. But one of the things the Philistines would do, now Israel's not a great nation yet. They're the descendants of Abraham. And so Isaac and his families, what the Philistines would do is they would go to where the Jews would dig wells. And you've got to understand, they're nomads living off the land. They got to have wells. And what it says, it just says it like this. The Philistines would fill the wells with dirt. That was one of their strategies to defeat Israel, or to defeat the Jews, is they would fill their wells with dirt. That's a good strategy. But then the Bible says, Isaac began to dig the dirt out. Folks, in many ways, as a Christian, we're going to spend a lot of our Christian pilgrimage and our spiritual life digging the dirt out of the well of the heart of man, of our heart that has the living water. We need to dig the dirt out. And I think that's true not only of our commitment to church life, but I think it's especially applicable to what we call biblical stewardship. And again, every time I use the word stewardship, I think that you're thinking that we're just talking about money. And you know that's not true because we're talking about all of life. I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We've read this several times in the last several weeks. I just want to read this verse or two and then we're going to go to chapter 9. And you know the scene, again, I somewhat kind of go over a little bit of the history every time. Paul has used the churches in North Greece as an example to challenge the churches down near Corinth to give. They're taking up a collection for the poor believers in Jerusalem. And it seems to have been an offering that Paul had been collecting for well over a year. And it was a year prior to Paul writing these words that they had started the collection. Corinth had committed to it but had not fulfilled it all yet. And so in chapter 8 and 9, Paul's using what the Macedonians gave up in Macedonia, which would be Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, those churches up there. What they gave, because they gave and they were very poor compared to the Corinthians. And so they gave generously out of their poverty. And now he's using that as an example. So what should the Corinthians be willing to give? And all of this is making a collection for the believers in Israel and in Jerusalem. But it has so much more to do with our Christian life than just sending some money to a mission work as they for another country or back home where Christianity first began. It's more than that. So I'm in chapter 8, and these are familiar words to you. You've heard them and seen them before. He says in verse 1 and 2, he says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." By the way, when you read the Bible about spiritual gifts, if you read Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, you learn that giving, that we're all required to give. We're going to see that in just a second in chapter 9. The Bible says we all are to give. But in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, it tells us that there are people that have a gift of giving. It's incredible that have a spiritual gift of giving. And it seems to some degree that's kind of what the Macedonians had displayed, that they had this massive gift. And it shows here that the grace of God that was given among the churches, the grace of God that had been given among the churches of Macedonia. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." And so though they were, from a physical standpoint, financial, economically, they were limited, they gave generously, overflowed, the text says. "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord." And what was Paul meant by that is he did not mention this. He did not go to Philippi and Thessalonica to raise money. What he's saying is they heard of this offering and wanted to be a part of it. "He begged us earnestly for the favor." If you remember several weeks ago, we looked at two specific words, excel and being earnest. Excelling at giving and being earnest about being a steward. "Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus," and he's, as in the book of Titus, Paul has sent Titus with this letter. He was with Paul when Paul was in Macedonia where Paul wrote this letter from. And so he's bringing this letter as what we know as 2 Corinthians to Corinth. And so he says, "And accordingly we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." And notice how much Paul connects the grace of God with giving. It's an act of sovereign, merciful grace that God moves in our hearts when we're able to give and excel in our giving. It's interesting that Paul's connecting our spiritual life directly with what we give. But he says, "As you excel in everything, in faith, by that word excel, if you want to get a word picture, the root word excel was the word used when they summarized when Jesus fed the 5,000 and then what was left over that filled the 12 baskets. That's the word, root word for excel. But as you excel in everything, Corinth was a very gifted church. He says, in faith and speech and knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Folks, if you're here today, part of our Christian stewardship is the grace of giving. And specifically here, Paul's not talking about giving of your time, though he's going to mention that. But here in this text, he's mentioning giving of your finances. That's what he's mentioning. That's the whole theme of this part of the text, is that part of our Christian life of receiving God's merciful grace is we become grace givers. We give because verse 8 says, look what he says, but I say this not as a command, okay? It's about grace. Remember, 6 weeks ago, I started with that pretty odd illustration about the pastor that sent out letters to his congregation telling them how much they gave and how much more they should be given. Remember that? And commanded them to give this amount that he now had set up that they should be giving. And do remember what else I told you about me and what I said about me? I don't even know how to get into our financial system, okay? I've never seen anybody's giving. But I gave you that example and I said that violates Scripture because you can't command because it's an act of grace. Am I right? It's grace giving. So he says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Here it is, verse 9. I read all that to read verse 9. I could have got there a lot quicker, couldn't I? But verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. See, it does not start with your checking account, does it? It starts with your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ who emptied Himself and sacrificed for you. And so Paul's argument is that can you outgive God? Let me ask you, can you outgive God the Father and God the Son? Is there anything I can do to outgive what God's already given, right? It's impossible. But he's arguing that we're going to give because Christ gave. He became poor with the Father at the right hand, we know that. Became a human being, a Jewish peasant, a servant, walked on the earth for 33 years, never owned a home, and then was murdered on a cross. He gave himself. So that's our motivation, is the, as the Bible says, the self-emptying of Jesus Christ. He gave of himself. Paul mentions this in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, though he existed in the form of God, did not hold on to that deity, but he emptied himself, becoming obedient, even to the point of as a slave, but even to the point of death. And so it's that self-emptying, it's that grace of God that moves us to want to be grace givers. And you know, he's going to tell us you don't give based on what somebody else has. That's one of our problems, is we like to compare. It's not based on what other people have. It's not even based on percentages. It's based on what you have. What you have now. That's what he's going to tell you. It's not what you hope to have. It's what you have, what you're able to have, what you're able to give. I'm in chapter 9. there's just three or four. I've got an hour left. So let's look at, pick up at verse 6. I'm at chapter 9. The point is this, Paul says, whoever sows sparingly, this just makes sense, will reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, for the next several weeks, we're probably going to have some stewardship testimonies, but let me give you one. Of course, I've been here 26 years, okay, a little over 26 years, and I've been a Christian for since I was 16, so that would be 49 years. It's sobering to say that. Whatever it is that I've given and or you've given for the kingdom, ongoing on the Lord's Day, as it's taught in 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of the week, as you come to worship, you set it aside. Can I ask you a question? Do you think I've missed one penny of what I've given? Have I missed it? Am I going hungry? Hello? And folks, what Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 is not only am I not missing it, whatever it is, whatever you've given and I've given or will give, we don't miss it, number one. Another thing is we're not going to waste it in the world, right? You're not going to, if you give it to the kingdom, he says you're sending it on ahead. It's kingdom investment. And he says you will lose it here. It rusts and thieves break in and steals. But if you give it to the kingdom, it goes on ahead of you. But we don't miss it. And it helps purge me from the world. Whatever it is that I give, it helps purge me. I won't waste it on a useless world, whatever it is. There's several things he mentions. Number one, accountability. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, each one must give. Did you see that? Each one. Now, I don't keep up with that. You don't keep up with that. Now, I will say that we, you know, as a church, even a church our size, a little country church, you have what we call counters, right? Some of you have already counted or will count today. We try to let you count right when we take it up so you can get back into church. We have counters. Well, you can't let a gossip be a counter because they're going to see people's checks on a regular basis and they may run off at the mouth. But we have counters. So some people know some things. But here's what I do know. The Bible says each one must give. And again, Paul's not talking about here. He's just talking about the financial part. I mean, he talks about many other things of stewardship, but here he's talking about the financial part. And folks, I don't keep up with it. The counters here don't keep up with it. We have a financial team. They have to keep up with some of it, but I'll tell you who keeps up with it. Who? That's right. He knows the hair on your head. He knows every act of sacrificial giving you've ever contributed to the kingdom. And I know where it is. The Bible says we're invest. You know, I gave you this illustration several weeks ago. And you could apply this to thousands of things. Thousands of things. The money you gave that bought the literature for Sunday school, that put it in a teacher's hand, that also bought extra Bibles for a class, that put it in a pupil's hand, and that in a Sunday school class, because we had material in a Bible, somebody got saved. Who remembers that? I don't, but you know who does? God does. And a lot of these things we don't even know. But again, God knows. And that's why Paul says you must give. And you're missing out if you don't, whatever that is. You're missing out. So there's accountability, he says in verse 7. You must give. And he says, not reluctantly. I can remember, and I can talk about this, but I don't have to remember, say names. But, and it's been 15, 20 years ago this happened, but I had somebody who was related to somebody say, you know they would not give if the wife didn't make him give. As a pastor, you hate that people say stuff like that around you, because I'm human, and guess what I do? I get self-righteous about it, and I start thinking bad thoughts about this man who's a deacon, who somebody just told me that if their wife didn't make him give, he wouldn't give. Well, whoever that person was, and I'm not going to tell you, they're not here, dead and gone, but the Bible says they must give. You must give. We all must give. But it says not. So I think about that household when this happened. I can remember the conversation. I walked away thinking, well, whatever they're giving from him, it's reluctantly, right? Listen to me. So from his standpoint, whatever, if the wife's making him give it, it's coming from both of them, but he's giving it not joyfully, is he? He's giving it reluctantly. As if you're going to earn God's favor, or if God needs the money. Like you're doing God a big favor by giving him some money. So that's reluctantly. And he says right here, you don't give it with compulsion or reluctantly. And by the way, everybody says God loves a cheerful giver. Okay? I'm just telling you. You're looking at your Bibles. If you write in your Bibles, you can write under the word cheerful, write the word hilarious. Hilarious. That's the Greek word. Exactly, hilarious. God loves a hilarious, a cheerful giver. So number one, there's accountability. But besides being accountable, the Bible says that there has to be an abiding. Look at verse 10. See, this is going to happen when we know we're accountable, but also when we're abiding. Look what he says in verse 10. This has everything with Isaiah 55. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. So the same God that made seed-bearing plants and makes seed-bearing fruit and allows us to plant corn or cotton and not only reap a harvest, but in that harvest there's other seeds that we plant that will produce thousands times more than what's put in the ground. It says, so that's the God. So he who supplies seed to the sower, God supplies it bountifully. Am I right? Right? Incredible. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Folks, it's who you're investing in. It's who you're abiding in. If the God that supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food, if I'm going to abide in Him, He will bless the seed that I sow. Do you understand what He's saying? I trust Him with the money I'm going to give, because He's going to bless that money. And if God will do that in the physical world, how much more will He do it in the spiritual world, especially if it comes to bringing glory to His Son? Everything we give, everything that happens. You know, I think about when the Bible says that when you got saved, Galatians 3 says this, that God, in your salvation, God, the same idea. He graciously supplied you with the Spirit that sealed you in your salvation. That's what He does. God's a gracious giver. And He's asking us to do the same. So He says, He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Your seed for sowing. He will bless your seed for sowing. I want to believe Him. And if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. So there's an accountability. There's an abiding. There's an authority. Look at verse 13. We'll finish with this and we're out of time. Well, let me pick up at verse 11. So he says, you know, supply seed and sower. He says, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. By the way, the thanksgiving, you know, this is where our giving brings praise to Him. You know, the amazing, like right now in the text, in the context, the Macedonians have brought thanksgiving to God for their incredible sacrificial giving. That's what Paul's saying, is that obeying Scripture, trusting the Lord, giving, grace giving, the Bible says that it will produce thanksgiving. That's the idea of the word eulogy. It's the word eulogy, that we would just praise Him for what He's done, for His provisions. It says, for the ministry of this service, that's a whole message of itself. We've looked at it. For this ministry, literally it reads, for this service of worship. For this service of worship. So as we do this, as we give, if we give according to Scripture, it is an act of worship. For this service of worship is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So hey, yeah, it's going to feed the hungry in Jerusalem, but it's doing so much more than that. It's praiseworthy for the local church. People are bragging on the grace of Christ and the privilege of giving to the kingdom. But look at the authority. So we know that we're accountable. We know that we must abide and believe that as we abide and we sow this seed, that He's going to bless it. But then look at verse 13. He says, by their approval of this service. By their approval of this service. He's talking about the Macedonians again. They will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel. Folks, giving is not only grace giving, it's gospel giving. He says that this giving that we give, Paul says to the Corinthians, that it comes along with our submission to this whole plan of the gospel. He said, from your confession of the gospel of Christ. So we have an authority in our giving, and it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that's the ultimate reason we do want to give, is so the doctrines of Christ and the gospel of Christ will go forward and through our giving. Look at verse 14. He says, for while they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Now he's talking to the Corinthians. So he said, hey, there's an accountability. There's a commitment to abiding in Christ as because that's why you want to give. There's an authority behind all this giving. It's believing and trusting and confessing the gospel. Folks, if you don't give to the kingdom, let's just say you're here and you've never, and I mean, I'm being ugly, but let's say you're here and you've never served any position in the church and you've never given a plug nickel to the local church, then how can you tell me you believe in the gospel? See, it's what drives us is the gospel of Christ. I want you to grow in the knowledge and the gospel of Christ, and you want to reach people with the gospel of Christ. It's what drives us. But he says this final thing, so my A's are we're accountable, we want to abide, there is an authority which is the gospel of Christ, and then there can be an abundance. We live in an abundance of giving. Look what he says, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. Paul returns to, who's the biggest giver? The Christ that's, who's the biggest giver? It's not you, it's not me. Who is it? It's the Father that gave the Son. That saved me from my sins, saved you from your sins, and He saved me and placed me in the church just like He did you. And now He says, each one must give. Because Christ gave. Amen? Let's stand for prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the giving of Christ. We understand to some degree the emptying, the glory that Christ left to become man. In obedience to the law, a perfect lamb without blemish, and being a substitute, bearing our guilt and our sin, being punished for our disobedience. Lord, He gave that we might have life. And Father, now that we are saved and we've been transformed by the power of the gospel, we too want to also give because we love the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help each of us, wherever we are in life, to be what the Bible says, that we would be faithful stewards. It's required of stewards that one be found faithful. God, help us to be faithful. Because Christ was faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.